are listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
Written to the city of Ephesus, which was one of the most influential cities in all of the Roman Empire, because it sat on major trade routes to India, major trade routes across the Mediterranean, and it was a city of about 200,000 people or so. There were more than 30 different religions, that's in my air quotes with the little r religions, that were kind of pursued in this area. And one of the things that people would do is they would hear a philosophy and they would kind of tack it on to their current philosophy. So the belief system of a first century Ephesian, even a first century Ephesian Christian, might be kind of filled with a bunch of other beliefs as well. And one of the things that we see in Acts chapter 19 is the story of the church at Ephesus, where God does a miraculous work in the church, and all of the Christians decide, you know what, all this business about us hedging our bets, where we've been collecting these amulets and these magic words and these spells and all this other stuff, in addition to Jesus, we love him, but there's all this other stuff. It says they came and they burned it, and the value in today's dollars was millions of dollars. Because in the first century, there was a lot of, especially by religion, preying upon people in fear. That doesn't happen today. Not at all. No, but back then it was, you know what? You need to have the most powerful force in the universe on your side. And if you've got someone who's casting spells against you for only 25 drachma, I can give you a name that if you say this name, it's a very powerful name in the spirit world. You invoke this name, you will be protected. And the first century Ephesian gladly pays the 25 drachma and does it. Because for us to think about, we're really sophisticated Westerners, but these spirits and these powers are real. They're not on the level of God, but they're real. You know, as a kid, what really messed with me, I'd always thought, Christianity's got the only power in the universe. Then I started seeing some stuff. It was like, no, there's other powers, but they are lesser created beings who are trying to steal from God what belongs to him, his honor and worship. So Paul, when he says the name of Jesus is the name above every name, what he's saying is you don't need to pay 25 drachma anymore to get a piece of paper that you can chant over and over this name. Instead, you call upon the name of Jesus, and through your relationship with him, there is freedom and hope and life and transformation. And so all these people are like, you mean we don't have to carry all this stuff in order to be safe? We don't have to know the right thing to say or the right word or what we're supposed to be doing in each particular time? And it's like, no. Relationship with Christ makes a way for us to grow in relationship with God and brings true freedom. Which is funny because today we start off with masters and servants. And I always thought, being a student of history, I would always wonder how come the early Christian church didn't rail against the wrongs in society. Well, I can give you a couple of answers. If you were in the Roman Empire and you were in the minority and you said, hey, something's wrong around here, what happened to you? They killed you dead. They smited you. There was no, he who has the weapons and the people and the military power makes the rules. So we say this is how it works, and everybody else gets to go along with it. So is God silent when it comes to dealing with these inequities? We look at it and think, are we cool with slavery? Is that good? Right? No, we're not. But we look back 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's our starting point. Let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by the good service are believers and beloved. So first thing, most of the time when God's working in society and in people's lives, he's not working on the big picture level. He's not working on the macro level, going after institutions. He's not going after the big targets. He's going after people's hearts. In this situation, he's speaking to the people, the bondservants. Bondservants are different than slaves. And this is where you could say certain translations of the Bible say it says slave. But just like there are for love so many different words for love in Greek, there's also many different words that apply towards someone who's a servant. And the person who is a bondservant is someone who has sold themselves into slavery to work for a set period of time, usually 7 years. If it was for the Roman royal family, it would have had to be a 14-year process. But for 7 years, and they would work for them. And at the end of 7 years, they would be set free from their commitment. They would receive their wages and go on. Okay, like college, except for they can beat you. Unless you were in a fraternity, maybe that's exactly how it worked. I don't know. And so for bond servants and for masters, it created an interesting dynamic, because if you were the master, it was much better than being the servant or the bond servant, because you were always in the one-up position. How funky would this be if you were the bond servant and you went to church with your master? We're going to take communion together today. And you know what? I just would like to have you two take communion together. It's like, we do so much every other day together too. Like, actually, I'm more doing than you're saying. But, and so it would create a really funky dynamic between the master and the bondservant. And Paul addresses not the masters necessarily. He says, masters, be really kind to your bondservants. No, who's he address? The bondservants. He says, guys, if you have a believing master, don't slack off just because of the master. And you go to church with them. Do your best. Live in such a way that your actions will reflect who God is and his teaching. I don't know why Paul didn't come in and nail the master. He does that in a couple other places. He says, you know, if you're a master, treat people with the way you'd want to be treated. There's one particular book in the Bible. It's a letter called Philemon. And Philemon is about a guy named Onesimus, who is a slave. And he runs away from his master. He was not a bondservant, he was a slave, and he ends up in a church where Paul is, comes to know who Christ is, and Paul says, Onesimus, you know what we're going to do? We're going to send you back to your master, who's also a believer. And the letter of Philemon is Paul's introduction. I'm sending you back your slave, but he's so much more than a slave now, he's your brother. And the whole implication of the letter is, dude, you got to make this right. Slavery, Paul never says slavery is wrong. But he says, if we follow the teachings of Christ, how can we have slavery? And so he encourages Philemon, do the right thing, man. And by the way, I'll be by in a couple of months to check on how things are going. So it's like, no pressure, bro. But I'll be by to see if you're implementing what I said. You know, I am in the Apostle Paul. Boom, mic drop. And so it gives us a little bit of insight that God deals with us on a micro level. We can say, Lord, I pray that you would deal with the problems of racial conflict. God wants to deal with the problems of racial conflict, but he wants to do it by putting people like us in situations where we can interact with others on a one-to-one basis. Sometimes marches can be significant. A lot of the time, we get to build relationship with people who are different than us, and we get to break down the racial conflict one-on-one. That makes sense? That's how God changes lives and changes society. It'd be neat if you could just do this sweeping change and everything's like, boom. But God's process, God. He wants us to go through the processes because we grow and we learn and we get more out of it when that's happened. And then if he just steps in and does it, he says, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it in you and through you. So let's keep going. 1 Timothy 6:3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining godliness as a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So one of the things that Paul has been encouraging Timothy to address from beginning to end is of this letter is you need to address the false teachers. Here he comes in with some of the motivations. And he says, by the way, some of the guys that you're dealing with, if they don't agree with the gospel, it's because they're not thinking right. And it's not that you can just make somebody think right. It's like, but their entire motivation and value system is off. And so, Timothy, rather than beating your head against the wall thinking that you're not explaining this good enough, maybe what we're dealing with is the depraved and deprived. Depraved is it's not working the way it should. Deprived, it doesn't have what it needs. And it seems to be the motivation is, you know what? If people are selling magic names and amulets and potions and spells for 25 drachma a hit, maybe this whole Jesus thing, we can profit off of that too. And you'd end up with a guy who's like, so if the name of Jesus is more powerful than any, you know what? I'm going to charge 50 for that. And we think that's silly. It happens today. Christian ministers who, here's my sweat towel. Anybody who would like this, I will give you, if you give me $50, I will send this to you. It will have magical properties. This is true. If you don't believe this, watch Christian television. I would actually encourage you not to watch Christian television, but that's just me. But this stuff happens. We can say, oh, that's so terrible back then. No, there are people who see godliness as a means of personal gain. Why? Because the riches of this world get a snare or a hook into us, and it becomes the main thing that motivates us. I mentioned earlier, we don't have to have a lot of money to love money. We just have to be willing to compromise anything that we have, anything we hold dear, to get it. This is where the challenge that Paul throws out there is godliness with contentment. That's great gain. Wealth is fleeting. Nothing can be taken with us. One of the reasons I love the Terminator movies is because when they're going to travel in time, they don't get to like choose necessarily everywhere they go and show up with all the weapons. They just show up dressed in nothing and ready to go. They got to go find clothes first thing. And you don't have to go watch the Terminator movies. You don't have to agree. But it's like it gives a great picture. We take nothing into this world. Bring nothing into this world. We take nothing out. So contend for the things that are eternal. Contend for the things that really matter. Learning to be content. You cannot just be content. Contentment is something that has to be learned. You learn contentment by being in a situation where you are not content. To be content is to be in a state of sufficiency. To be at peace without regard to your external circumstances. To be discontent is to have a restless craving for something that you don't have. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is a bumper sticker verse. You go to a Christian bookstore, you will find 4:13. I can do all things through him who gives me the strength. If you have the NIV translation, it'd be, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Either way, we think of, okay, I can do anything. I see people, it's like, this is my life theme. This is talking about being content. It's always good to read this in context. This is what it says, chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. I'm in Philippians. Yes, I am. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now, at length, you've revived your concern for me. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to help. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Get that. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me the strength. Contentment is where I know that whatever my circumstance, whether I have a lot, whether I have nothing, that God is sufficient for me. This is why Paul says, if we have food and clothing, that's a great start. I can remember one, you brought college up, and I'm thinking through one of my first psychology classes I ever took, first and last, actually. That's when I decided, not for me, at least not this branch. They're showing a picture of a bowl of vanilla ice cream. It's like, we wanted to see how different people from different cultures would respond to this vanilla ice cream. And they brought a kid in who was an Ethiopian refugee, and they brought a kid in who was from Los Angeles, California, and they set them both down at the table. They both have their bowl of vanilla ice cream. There's a spoon there. And the guy says, you can eat it. And both of them just look at it. Don't want to eat it. And the guy asks the Ethiopian refugee kid, why don't you want to eat it? He says, I don't know what it is. It's like, okay. How about the American? What, the kid from L.A., why don't you eat it? It has no hot fudge on it. Oh. And in closing, no, it's... If we don't learn thankfulness for what we have, we will never be content. If we think, if I only had, then I would be, no. Because whatever you're doing now, you would do more of with interest if you had more money and resources. That's it. God bless me with this lottery winning so I can be a blessing to other people. If you're not already being a blessing, you're going to be miserable. Another study on people who win lotteries and how it destroys their life. Ouch. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Jim Carrey's quote after inking his first $40 million deal for doing a movie. He said, I have everything I've ever wanted. Personal fame or personal success, professional acclaim. I can do whatever I want and go wherever I want. And my life has never been more miserable. To be content is one of the greatest gifts in the world. We learn it, and we embrace it, and then we be it. So when things are bad, look around for people who are with you, because going through bad things together builds relationship. It's like, this is terrible, but we're doing this together, and God will be with us. And then when things are going well, you look around for people, it's like, this is awesome, and you celebrate it. But we're not rising and falling based upon our pocketbook or based upon what resources are there. Right on? Okay. So, for the love of money, the desire to be rich, it's a snare, it's a trap. God is so good to us that he says, by the way, and you know, Jesus says that you can only serve either love, or you can only serve God, or you can serve mammon or money, resources. You can't serve two masters. It's a trap to try and do both. Here, Paul says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's a snare. It's a trap. It's there to try and draw you aside. The desire to get rich has caused better people than us to make really bad decisions, to do things where they compromise their values, they compromise their faith, they compromise their families because I just need this. You think I would never be that desperate. It's in us, folks. It's in here. If you don't recognize that, It's the pangs that kind of pull at you when you see something and there's a part of you that says, I want it. I need it. It's there. It rises up. Or you're happy with what you have until you see what someone else has. It's like, ah, they got the S. I was fine with the 6. Now there's a 7. Now back in the day, driving a 1988 Honda Accord LX was nice. I mean, I loved that car. It was the first car my wife and I purchased together. And I can remember driving it and then thinking, this is the best car I've ever had. And I can remember having somebody pull up next to me and they've got the 1988 Honda Prelude with the little split roof where it's a beautiful day and it's got the incredible sound system. And there's a temptation in my heart to say, but it's not as good as that. And I wish I had that instead of this. Of course, I had something they didn't have. I had the Bean. Woo! So, But still, there's always that little pull that says, if I only, if I just. And as soon as we start down that rabbit hole, we start compromising. What's it going to take to get there? A little lying, a little cheating. Not really blatant lies, but more lies of omission. We're good with those, right? I didn't actually lie to you. Are we good with those? No, this is still lying. But we start convincing ourselves, we go down this path, and pretty soon, it's like, who is this guy who's making these deals with himself? Who sears his conscience? To sear the conscience, when I was 4, I thought I could iron. And because I hated wrinkly shirts. And my mom said she'd get to it, but she also had, like, there's a bunch of other kids running around. And so I decide I'm going to iron. And I was ironing fine. There was a football game on. The Packers were playing. I don't remember who else. But I just remember I was not giving ironing my full attention. It was the version, it was like texting and driving today. I was ironing and watching football at the time. And all of a sudden, there's this burning pain in my arm. And I've put the iron down and it fell over and it hit me right here. And it burned this entire strip right here. And I was perplexed as I'm screaming, you know, what has happened? And I can remember as this thing at first was really, really raw and really, really painful. And then there was a time where I could go like this and I couldn't feel anything. The feeling eventually came back because I didn't get a third degree burn. But we can do that to our consciences, where through intense exposure to heat of sin, and we don't respond to the Holy Spirit saying, hello, this is wrong. It's like, God, if you want to stop me, stop me. It's like, you know what? I can remember talking to a guy who says, you know, I just want to live in, I don't want to be talking about, he's trying to be on a diet. And he's really, I just know I'm not supposed to be eating the way I'm eating. And I just said, God, I go to that buffet and I'm going through the lines like, God, if you don't want me to eat this, I need you to stop me right now. And it's like, dude, you know, consider, don't go to the buffet. Why? It's like, well, if you think God's going to jump in and just like, and put you back in your car and send you home, that's not how it works. He gives us our will to be able to choose to sin or choose to offer ourselves as obedient people. Paul writes about us being slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Either way, you're a slave. Whose slave are you going to be? To say, am I going to sear my conscience to the point where the things that used to I'd respond to quickly, I no longer do? It's in us. We can do that. The best way to deal with temptation is not to sit there and debate it. It's to run away. Why run away? Because something about temptation is so attractive to us, it calls to us. I like to, one of the things I remember from freshman English was the Odyssey, having to read through the book. And as Odysseus is going through the seas, and he and his merry men of whatever they were are traveling, they come upon an island where the sirens are. Anybody remember the sirens? The sirens were not the woo! They were these creatures with beautiful voices that would sing, and if people heard them singing, it would cause the captain of the ship to steer the ship towards the island, and it would run into a reef, and everybody would be killed. So the siren song was deadly. And I can just remember Odysseus is like, you know what? I've always wanted to hear this song. So everybody else put something in your ears so you can't hear. And I just tie me up in the middle of the ship to the mast. And I'm just going to listen to him sing. And they're going. And he says, and get through the waters as fast as you can. And they're tearing through the waters. And Odysseus hears the voices. And he starts commanding, come on, guys, cut me. You got to hear this. This is the most beautiful song ever. But they're not even wanting to engage. And Odysseus is like, everything I said about getting through here as fast as we could is wrong. Let's just go to the island. It's going to be okay. This is wonderful. And they just keep going and keep going to the point where finally they can't hear the siren song anymore. Too often times we listen to the siren song, and the first note we hear of it, we don't stop our ears. Because sin has a way of sounding so wonderful. It doesn't ever show up and say, I've got major destruction coming your way. All you got to do is hang with me. It never starts out like that. The pain it's going to cause your family is just exquisite. Let me in. It's never like that. My prayer is that we learn to hear the voice of God in such a way that it's not this booming thing, but we're able to begin to recognize when we start to head off the path, because every single one of us, when we're walking in our relationship with God, we're going to bump off the path occasionally. It's the rumble strips on the side of the highway. And when that happens, I'm back on. Repentance, coming back into. Sometimes when the thing is so attractive, you just run away. Joseph in Genesis, as he's being attempted to be seduced by his boss's wife over and over and over again, at some point, he's a dude, okay? There has to be something in this that's attractive. He's not sitting there saying, I'm sorry, Hagar, this is not working for me. At some point, there had to be something in him that's like, you know what? No one's ever going to know. This is going to be nice. I'm going to enjoy this. Because otherwise, he doesn't run away, leave his coat behind. It's like freaking out because I could be in this situation. I could actually give into this. I better get out of here quick while I still have the wherewithal. I'm still thinking up here. That's what we do. Quick correction. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we respond. The last couple passages, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 16. Christianity is not just a negative, don't do this, don't do that. It's a positive. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in the unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And amen. He goes off. Our faith is about what we do. It's about how we live. It's pursuing righteousness. It's running after the things of God, giving ourselves to those actively. For some of us, the idea of running is not a happy thought. Running is, for some people, you get to a spot where like running is enjoyable. There's endorphins. If I ever have that happen to me, you know, I think that'll be great. I will love that. But for the most part, I mean, I've experienced them in other exercises, but never in running. But there's something about godliness is not hiding from us. But to pursue something is to give myself a point of direction. It's like I'm heading in this direction to pursue steadfastness, to pursue godliness, to pursue righteousness, to pursue gentleness. To fight the good fight of faith is not looking around to go thump people with our Bibles or our electronic versions of our Bibles. To fight the good fight of faith is to stand firm and not give in every time we're hit with a wave of temptation. To be people who are able to live and to love in ways where it may not always be popular, may not always be good, or seen as good within our society. One of the things our church has been doing, and we're still doing, is working with a refugee family. And actually, now that we're with that one Syrian refugee family, we now have an end into four or five different refugee families. I've had one person who said, "I think what you're doing is wrong because you shouldn't be helping terrorists." And I said, "I wouldn't want to help terrorists either. But if you've ever met Amir, homeboy is not a terrorist." Not at all. But to think where it's a very easy stand to take. We want to help people. And yet for others to say, "You know what? That's not right. That's un-American." American. Let me tell you what happened a couple weeks ago. A couple of guys came up from the Sikh temple down here. One of the guys was like I don't know what he is, but he's like the guy. I don't want to like diminish him by saying poobah, but you get the idea. He was the guy with the special hat and the special shirt. And so the other guy had a good hat and a good shirt, but this guy was like the guy. And he came up and knocked on the door. And of course, our preschool teachers, you know, wet their pants because it's like, "Who's at the door? It's the guy with the beard." After repenting for profiling and inviting them into the building, the guy says, "Dude, how come the dude?" He's the dude. The dude says, "We've heard of your work with refugee people in town. And though we aren't Christian, we want to know if it'd be okay if we could send our children to your preschool." And I said, "Actually, we're full, but..." We're really close to full, but we're listening to him talk. It's like, I didn't tell any, it's not like we broadcast it. We took out an ad in the Gazette Journal. Of course, we did that. Nobody'd read it anyway. Print journalism is disappearing. What? But it's like, I don't know where he heard, but he heard. And it's not like we're like, "Everybody tell your friends we're helping refugees, you know." But I look at our preschool right now. We have people from 10 different people groups all over the world who are sending their kids here. And there's others who are wanting to come. And look at that and say, I want to do more of what is good, where we get to preach a gospel that's not red, white, and blue. I mean, I'm an American, but I'm a Christian first. I hope that's okay. Because the gospel is not a monoculture or monocountry gospel. Jesus doesn't love us better than he loves them people in the Middle East. He was one of the people in the Middle East, sorry to tell you. We're kind of the guys on the outside. So, yeah. I just want to stop right here, actually. We are, yeah. So, Jenny, let's just read through the last couple. Sometimes the Bible, you just need to read it and say amen and be done. And Paul's take right here, where he's going off on who God is and what he is, and, you know, in the name of God, or in God's name, and through Christ Jesus who did this, you know, this is what I charge you. I read that and just go, yeah, that's it. What he said, that's it. So let's just read through the last couple of verses. For the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take holy, that they may take holy of that which is truly life. Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Let's go ahead and do the last one. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have gone through the book of 1 Timothy, we've come across a lot of stuff that is challenging. We've come across a lot of stuff where I know you're wanting to work processes in us. And I would ask today that in everything, you would cause us to be people who are pliable in our hearts, who are quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. People who are quick to love, quick to forgive, quick to extend ourselves to others, slow to rush to judgment, slow to insist on our own way. And above all other things, Lord, may we cling to your teaching. May we cling to the things that are the words of life that will sustain us through every situation we get into. I thank you that this Father's Day, we can celebrate you, our good Father. And I pray, Lord, whatever kind of father we've ever had, I would ask that you'd put people in our life. If we don't have a good dad, you'd put people in our life who can stand up and show us the kind of love and care that we would get from a good father. But in the interim, that we would find our trust and our hope and our comfort in you. And may we make the best of every opportunity we have to never give up, to never stop doing good. And may our lives be filled with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.